person's heart stops beating, it takes just a few seconds before they lose consciousness. And the heart pumps blood to every part, every cell of a person's body. So bit by bit, the cells in every part of the body, as they stop receiving that oxygenated blood, will start functioning differently. They start to try and create energy not using oxygen, and they can't keep this up for long. One doctor put it like this: cells elsewhere in the body will begin to function differently in a frantic attempt to cling on to life. So they grab onto other things to try and sustain them, but this can't long, it can't last. And so they're damaged by this process. And within 3 minutes, cells elsewhere in the body will have suffered irreversible damage. So a body without a functioning heart can't be sustained. And if you were to take your heart out of your body for a moment to see how it did without all these pesky veins and things like that hanging off it, I don't recommend that you do this. It would keep beating for maybe a couple of minutes, a couple of seconds. And doctors have created a machine that will manage to keep a heart beating, surrounding it with just the right kind of conditions, pumping donor's blood through it for up to 8 hours so that it can be transplanted. But a heart in a box, which I think we'll get a picture of, a heart in a box, a heart without a body, has lost its purpose. So that just as a body without a heart can't be sustained, a heart without a body can't be sustained. So I'm sorry for a slightly gruesome start to the sermon, but today in our sermon series we've been thinking about worship throughout the Bible, and today we arrive at the chance to think about worship in the temple. But the thing is, worship in the temple has never just been about the temple. It's never just been about what happened in the temple walls. That's not ever how the people of God were encouraged to see their worship. Worship in the temple was always intimately, essentially linked with the whole life of the nation. In fact, the whole of creation, the land itself, was intimately linked with worship in the temple. If the beating heart, if the life-giving center of the nation stopped, every part of the nation was affected. Even creation, even the land. So it might frantically try and cling on to life in other ways. It might seek idols or fertility cults, but these are deeply damaging and they can't be sustained, and in the end they're fruitless. Without the source of life, without relationship and obedience to God, at the beating heart of the people of God, every part of the life of the people of God is affected. And similarly, if the worship in the temple was cut off from the rest of the people's lives, if it took place in isolation, away from the reality of people's lives, away from the reality of poverty and riches, away from the reality of shopping, of trading, of eating, of family life, of relationships, of foreign policy even, if the worship in the temple took place without connecting to these realities, if relationship to and obedience to God was stuck within the temple walls, then it was functioning like a heart in a box, without fulfilling its life-giving purpose, without sustenance, and without a future. So I wonder if you remember a couple of weeks ago, Tim, wherever he is over there, preached on worship from the beginning, and that there were two words that he asked us to remember on this side and this side. I wonder if anyone can remember them. Was anyone at that sermon? The two words, who can shout out the first? Relationship. Yes, you guys shout relationship. Can you guys remember the second word? Obedience. Great. Relationship and obedience, the constants of worship from the beginning. And from the beginning of creation, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, he shows himself to be a mighty creator who nonetheless has an irrepressible movement towards the people he's created. So Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. God was present to them. Worship looks like saying yes to the relationship of intimate love that God wants with his creation. It looks like saying yes to his ways, which are the best for us. Worship as relationship and obedience. And then last week we looked at what happened when the people of God were freed from Egypt into the wilderness. And post-Eden, post the Garden of Eden, the holy presence of God is so powerful that his presence, he still wants to be present with his people, his presence is contained in a cloud. But God's desire to be with his people is still there. So a tabernacle is built out of obedience to create a focus for the holy, holy presence of God and a place for this relationship with God. And in this post-Eden world, in order to get close to the holy presence of God, wholehearted sacrifice is given so that in his holy presence, our sinful ways don't destroy us. So the next slide hopefully sums us up. Yes, God still wants to be present with his people. He still wants to be in close relationship with them. And this relationship with love calls for our obedience to his ways, which include our wholehearted sacrifice, bringing our whole selves, our wholehearted sacrifice to him. Presence, relationship, obedience, sacrifice being the constants of worship. So now onto the temple, which is what we're talking about today. So from a tabernacle in the wilderness with the wandering people of God to a stable home for this heart. And these constants are still present. The presence of God held in the most holy place in the temple and a relationship with him expressed in all sorts of ways in temple worship. So, for example, the temple, we have the temple songbook, the book of Psalms, which express the relationship with God. In praise or in lament, in good times or in bad times, the book of Psalms expresses the relationship of God being a constant through different times. And the book of Psalms is a created part of the worship of the temple. There'll be readings of scriptures to recall and to remember what God had done, his relationship with his people throughout their history. And there would be colour and life and scent, incense, to recall something of the beauty of God, to recall his creative life, to give a taste of the whole creation of God. Tom Wright says, the whole of the temple was intended to represent a microcosm of the whole of creation and a taster of God's promise that he would come and fill the whole of creation with his glorious presence. So the temple is this beautiful, ordered place of life and beauty and colour and presence as a taster of what would happen when the presence of God fills the whole of his creation. And out of obedience to God, in temple worship, there would be sacrifice. And as a constant of the worship in the temple, there would be a recalling of something called the Shema, which we'll have on the slide, which means to hear or to obey. The word in Hebrew means the same thing, the Shema, to hear or obey. And these are absolutely central words to Jewish worship. They still are. They're still the central words of Jewish worship in morning and evening prayer, as they were in the temple. It's the first verse a Jewish child will learn, the central verse today of the Jewish tradition, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the word Shema comes from the first word of this verse, which is hear. Same thing, same word as obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So relationship and obedience at the heart of the worship in the temple. But the next verses go on to say this. In the book of Deuteronomy, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, this relationship and obedience is not just about what happens in the temple. This is about your identity being caught up with the God who loves you. When you sleep, when you travel, when you stay at home, when you rest, when you study, when you work, when you come in and when you go out, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. So worship in the temple was always intended to be absolutely connected with life outside the temple, so that his life-giving ways, God's life-giving ways, could impact the whole of creation, the whole of the nation. That was the plan. But it didn't always quite work out like that. And today we're going to read from Ezekiel a bonkers and terrifying prophet who was probably a priest in the temple, it seems to be. And he's got this incredible God's eye view of worship in the temple, of some different phases in the life of the temple. So I'm going to give you a really quick sprint through some of the images that Ezekiel gives us about different phases in the life of the temple before landing on a passage which I'll spend a bit more time with. So forgive me for a really quick sprint. You can go back to any of this stuff. Oh, on the recording, as this is recorded, you can go back. So, ready. Chapter 8, page 835. I won't call out all the page numbers and you don't have to follow them all. I'll tell you what they say. But chapter 8, worship in the temple has become corrupted. God is showing Ezekiel, his prophet, that there's a corruption at the heart of the temple. The priests and the people are worshipping what is not God. The relationship with God has become undone. And verse 17, he says, is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? So this corrupted life of the temple impacts on what goes on outside. Chapter 10, the glory departs from the temple. I don't know if you were here last week, but we heard about the glorious climax of when the glory of the Lord comes to dwell in the tabernacle. So this, by contrast, is an absolute tragedy. The glory of the Lord, in chapter 10, verse 4, the glory of the Lord moves to the threshold of the temple. And then verse 18, the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. It's devastating. It's devastating for not just for what happens in the temple, but what happens throughout the whole land. But it's not surprising. When the life of the temple has become corrupted and it's cut off from its life-giving purposes, perhaps it's not surprising that the glory can no longer dwell there. Chapter 11, there's a promise of a change. God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, that recollection of relationship and obedience will return. So in the midst of this judgment, there is hope that there's another way ahead. The next chapters are basically a long, depressing reflection on the exile, judgment on the nations, and so on. The life of the heart at the temple is gone, and so the life of the nation has gone. The nation goes into exile, and it's all pretty awful. The whole of creation suffers. There's violence and war and hunger and suffering. It's pretty horrible. Chapter 33, why has Jerusalem fallen? Verse 31, with their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. In other words, the worship of the temple has become separated from people's lives. Their economic lives, their social lives, their political lives, their ordinary lives have become separated from the worship of the temple. And any relationship or obedience they express in temple worship has been cut off. It isn't connected in any way to the obedience of their lives. So there can be no survival. And then, in chapter 43... there's a new era. A new era begins. And the temple is rebuilt again. And Ezekiel sees it in really great detail as to how the temple is rebuilt. And in chapter 43, the glory returns. I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. So Ezekiel, having had this devastating reflection on what's gone on, foresees what will happen. The glory of the Lord will return. And relationship and obedience, the response over the next few chapters is about the design of the temple, the practice of the priests, the rhythm of worship being recalled, the sacrifices, the relationship and obedience being brought back to what the temple was intended to be. And then we come finally to the reading that I'll spend a bit more time on. So this is one you might want to turn to on page 880, Ezekiel chapter 47. 880, Ezekiel chapter 47. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round to the outside, to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "The water flows towards the eastern region and goes into the Arabah where it enters the sea. Where it empties into the sea, the water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh, so that where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglion there. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." So this is the glorious flip side of the heart in a box. This is the image given to Ezekiel of what temple worship is really all about. Worship in the temple was never just about what happened within the temple walls. Worship in the temple is always about the beating heart of the people of God flooding out through the nation. When God, whose ways are just and good and merciful, is at the heart of his people, where they give him his due place, where they give him the relationship and obedience that he longs for, it never gets contained in one place. It flows out. So these verses show it flows out like this ever-deepening flood into the whole world. It flows out in ways which give life. So there was a repeated sense of the life coming from this river. It brings refreshing. So rather than salt water, a fresh flood flows into the sea and brings refreshing. It brings sustenance. It brings food. It brings healing. The leaves of the trees are for healing. Worship in the temple foresees and practices and enables this time when these good things, sustenance and healing and food and refreshment, will flow into the whole of God's creation. Justice and peace and provision and goodness and beauty flowing out from the heart of God's people to the whole of his creation. Nations will be changed by this worship flowing out from the temple. Creation, literally creation, is changed by worship at the heart of the temple. So Ezekiel's vision shows that true worship, the worship of the temple, cannot be contained within walls. Relationship and obedience to God, the experience of his presence, results in the transformation of nations, results in the healing of creation. So we've seen what that looks like in the outflowing, in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He gave life. He gave sustenance. He fed those who were hungry. He refreshed. He gave healing. He lifted up people who were oppressed. He defeated death by his resurrection. And he called for all people to be involved in this outflowing life, this outflowing life which is intended to get deeper and deeper as it goes out into the world. So where do we come into this? What does this mean? That was for the temple that Ezekiel was envisaging and picturing within decades of his life. But where do we come in today? Well, to come in from another angle, Psalm 148, which is one of the songs from the temple songbook, as it were, is a series of commands. Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights above." And then it goes around ordering parts of all creation to get involved with this creation as well. It says, "Praise him all his angels, praise him all his heavenly hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars." And he goes on to call upon the creatures of the earth. "Praise him you great sea creatures and ocean depths, praise him lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds, mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, wild animals and cattle, small creatures and flying birds." This temple songbook is a series of orders to the whole of creation to get involved with praise, to get involved with creation. So this is the part of the songbook of the temple, the worship manual of the temple. And it's written in the expectation that what you do inside will affect the outside. It's written in the expectation that that's the way worship works, that as we worship, we're inviting the whole of worship, the whole of creation to join in. What gives us the right? What gives us the right to order creation, to praise God? What gives us the right to say, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, praise the name of the Lord? What gives us the right? The answer is, that's our job. That's our calling. As human beings from Eden onwards, our job in worship is not just to make ourselves feel a bit better. Our job in worship is to enable and call into being the worship of all creation. That's what relationship and obedience looked like for Adam and Eve, to wisely and generously steward creation, to enable it all to flourish in its own relationship to its creator. In the wilderness, as the people were following Moses, the commands and laws that were given to a nation are to enable that nation to point the way for all of creation, all of the nations, to know how to respond to God who loved them. And in the temple, the same deal. What Ezekiel has seen in picture form here is the blessing of the whole of creation by the relationship and obedience of God's people to God's ways. Their wholehearted worship will have an effect the world over. To me, that shifts my sense of identity in Christ. When I remember that it's my calling to call out of the whole of creation, the worship of creation, when I remember that that's the role that God has given every one of his children, it gives urgency to several things. It gives urgency to my sense of interceding for the world, interceding for the creation to know that Jesus is alive. It gives urgency to my sense of my desire to live well in relationship with creation. It gives urgency to my desire to tell other people about God, because this is where healing and abundance and sustenance is found. Let me try and get a bit more practical. Does anyone here know Arthur, who works around the garden here? Some of you do. So Arthur, I was leaving the office the other day. Arthur is a guy who he retired a few years ago, and now he helps us out with our garden here. And he keeps it tidy, and he picks up the litter, and he plants flowers and so on. And I was leaving the office a couple of weeks ago on one of those really, really hot days, and Arthur was watering the plants outside, and he had a wide grin on his face, and he said he was just really enjoying watering the plants, because he said he just sees them respond. He gives them water, and he sees them. He said, it's like they're saying thank you. They're kind of coming into life, and they're saying thank you for the water. I think Arthur is doing something to enable the worship of creation. He's being the person that God has called him to be. And as a result, a creation is coming into flourishing. And others of you here, there may be those among you who are teachers or are social workers who are working with people. There may be those of you who are managers working with people. Maybe you're in that work, you're trying with all your might to enable the people that you're working with to flourish, to become the fullest people that they can be. You're calling out their flourishing. You're calling out their fullness of life. Others of you here might work, you might have creative gifts. Maybe you're artistic, maybe you're musical, maybe you're a craftsperson or a business person or an engineer or an architect. Maybe you're a gardener like Arthur, maybe you're a cook. You are stewarding creation. You're stewarding the beauty of creation to bring its flourishing to God. Your worship is flowing out of these walls. You might engage in business, which enables other people to flourish. You might fund that business by working in finance. You might be in politics, enabling a just society. You might be engaging in relationships in which kindness and generosity are at their heart. Offered to God in relationship and obedience, every part of our lives can be worship. Every part of our lives which is not sinful can be worship to God, offered in relationship and obedience to him. And it's enabling worship to flow out of the building and become deeper as it gets as it comes outside the walls. True worship flows out of the building and into every part of our lives. So from the temple onwards, it's never just been about what's happened within walls. It's never been about what happens in our hearts or in our heads, but about what happens in our diaries and in our bank accounts, in our working days, in our shopping lists, in our relationships. Anything we do, if it's not sinful, can be worship, can be offered to God in a spirit of relationship and obedience. And that was the heart of the worship in the temple, that it's not just about the temple. We are offered a challenge in this, because God calls us all, God invites us all to have this role, this relationship with him, which flows out beyond ourselves into calling out worship from all creation. And that particularly comes out in these words here, which I'll read from the letter from Peter, first letter from Peter, 1 Peter 2. It says here, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. That is the calling of God. To be a royal priest in the world is to call out the worship of the world, the worship of creation. And that's the offer. That's the offer, that's the invitation that Jesus offers us. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't know about that. I can't be a royal priest for God's creation. My own worship is distracted. It's full of flaws. When I pray, my heart is sinful and selfish. I can't be a royal priest for creation. I barely got here myself. Well, if that's what you're feeling, if you're thinking, well, I can't be a royal priest for creation because I'm a mess, well, the good news is, join the club. Join the club. There is no other club but the club of unworthy priests who aren't ready to do this. There is no other club that Jesus invites us into other than the club which says, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. I'm sinful and distracted and messy and selfish, but Jesus, changed me. Change me and use me. That's the way to be a royal priest, and there is no other way. There is no other way other than to say, Jesus, take me with all my nonsense and use me. So there's not a single one of us who doesn't have this invitation, who doesn't have this invitation on their lives, doesn't have this invitation to bring your whole life to God and to offer it in worship and in praise to God. And there's not a single one of us that is worthy of that calling. There's not a single one of us who've got it sorted enough to do that in our own strength. We do it because Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the high priest in whose sacrifice we are made worthy. So I'm going to offer a commissioning. I'm going to offer this commissioning again, the words I've just read out from 1 Peter. And I'm going to offer to speak them over us. We're all called to allow our worship to flow out from these doors into our lives. And whether you're a teacher or a social worker or a gardener or a cook or a doctor or a manager or whoever you are, God will take what you offer him and enable it to allow this his life-giving flood to fly out into the whole of creation. So I'd like to pray for us that might be the case. I'd like to commission us into our lives beyond these walls. I'd like to commission us into our weeks, whether they be working weeks, whether they be weeks at home, whatever they be, to commission us with these words to be a royal priesthood. And if that's a commissioning you'd like to receive again, then I invite you to kneel down. And I will say these words over us and pray these words for us. That in Jesus' sacrifice, in Jesus' enabling, we might be a royal priesthood, enabling the whole of creation to worship the God who made us and loved us. If you'd like to have that prayed for you, if you'd like to have that prayed for your week, if you'd like to offer yourself, can I invite you to kneel where you are? I'm going to kneel. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Lord Jesus, we bring ourselves to you, your royal priesthood. None of us is ready for that calling. None of us is worthy of that calling. But we stand with you, our high priest, our great high priest. We thank you for your sacrifice that makes us worthy, that makes us righteous in your sight. And we receive your calling. We receive your calling to enable the whole of creation to flourish, to be given life, to worship. May we be people who take your life-giving flood out of these walls and into our lives. I pray for those of us who are going into working weeks, that in our working weeks, we may know your presence. I pray for those of us who are going into homes and neighborhoods and communities where you have placed us. And we pray that we may see you bringing your life and love and flourishing to our neighborhoods and our homes and our communities. We pray for your life-giving to come to those places that we care about, the people that we long to see you bring new life, new sustenance, new healing to. We are your royal priesthood, Lord Jesus. We are your royal priesthood. And we say yes to you. Amen.